to see everyone today. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. It is my only goal for the day to give you the right book for the reference. If I achieve that, we'll be doing well. We come to what I believe is our last session on the attributes of God, but I reserve the right to extend it as needed, or if I am told to add something else. But even if this was the last session on the topic, I want to bring something up. When I say this is the last session or the last attribute that we're going to review, we're not saying that this is in any way the totality, or that we have exhausted all that there is to say about the attributes of God, or even that we have exhausted everything that is to say about the attributes that we did review. Someone said that God's attributes must of necessity be infinite. In other words, we'll never discover all of them because God is an infinite God. However, we do have in the scriptures everything that God has revealed to us and necessary for edification, for knowing Him intimately. And so, just to bring us again to the right perspective, to start thinking one more time about the importance of this topic, the attributes of God, let's read there in the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'm positive and 100% sure this is what I actually want you to turn to. For those that don't know, I gave the wrong reference last session, so that's what I'm trying to tell you. So, verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" These are all right, guys. Somebody needs to tell you the truth. I know you like books. I know you're learned people, educated, the elite of the society in that time. But I need to talk to you, because in reality, you don't know anything. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with inscription, "To the unknown God." You guys are worshiping a God that you don't even know. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare I unto you." Verse 24 says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So in other words, he is not served or worshipped in the sense that he is getting or acquiring something or gaining something out of this worship. Or they're in some way, people who worship deity are helping him. There's no such thing. So he goes on verse 25 to say, "Neither is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life. If anything, God is the one giving to you, not you to him. Seeing he giveth life to all and breath in all things." God in his infinite mercy and wisdom determining also in this passage we'll see that we would have, or that we would be able to have, a relationship with this deity. He created man with the ability, think about this, no other creature on earth has the ability to relate to God in the way that we do. God creating us in his own image. And he had that in mind from the very beginning. Had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Look at verse 27. That they should seek the Lord. See that? That was God's plan. If happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. But then the logic gets even more interesting and fascinating here, because then it goes on to say that we are indeed, all of us, the whole creation, we are the offspring of God. This is to be understood that we are all God's creation, just coming from Him. We are all His in that sense. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. But here's the point I want to make. Even when we have material, physical bodies that we can feel, touch, three-dimensional, flesh and bones, we must not make the obvious mistake to think that because we are human, we're material, we're physical bodies, that God is like us. See that? That is a danger. That we are so familiar and used to this physical realm that we could easily, or without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, without the revelation of God, make a mistake that God, well, is just like us. And that is exactly what the next verse says. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, yes, we are the offspring of God in that sense, the creation of God, we ought not to think that God, that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And listen to the implications of that. Once we have the right perspective on God, the only outcome, the only possible outcome of a right concept of God is repentance. You must remember Isaiah's reaction when we faced the reality of the holiness of God. Woe is me. This was a prophet. This was God's man. He says, woe is me. Listen to the next verse, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This knowledge of God drives men to repentance and reminds us that one day God will judge the world. Verse 31. Because He hath appointed a day in that which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, the attributes of God have at the end and as a goal, as God has established for people, to repent and come to Him. So far, just to give you a quick review of what we've seen, we saw that God is sovereign. God reigns. God is immutable. He doesn't change. God is invisible. The invisibility of God, the spirituality of God, God exists as a being that is not made of any matter. He has no parts. He has no dimensions. He is unable to be perceived by bodily senses and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. In the Bible, God gives us a lot of analogies, but we must not focus on one single analogy lest we idolize that analogy. In other words, He gave us the brazen serpent, He gave us the ark, He gave us all of these images, imagery, but not one single one. One single specific one that we could say, okay, God is like this. But in this manifold, wide range of analogies, He gave us the opportunity to know Him truly and know His different attributes. Simply put, the diversity of analogies reminds us not to focus exclusively on any of these, but all help reveal God to us in a somewhat visible way. Also, we learn about God's omniscience. God knows everything. God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. It does not mean that God is dispersed throughout the infinite reaches of space. It means that God, that all of God is everywhere all the time. Somebody said, well, what about in a sinful situation? Well, He is everywhere indeed, but though never entangled or never touching or becoming in contact with sin. He cannot see sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. The perfect illustration is that He is in the heart, in our heart, living and reigning And we say that the Holy Spirit lives within us, but He is also in the heart of a sinner, not partaking in the sin, but He is there by inspection and by exhortation and by redarguir, conviction, okay? Convicting the sinner. That's how God is everywhere. He is not only in heaven, but He's also very present in hell as well. Somebody said that heaven is heaven because God is there, but hell is hell because God is there. So hell will not be the absence of God. Hell would be the manifestation of the full, unmingled justice and wrath of God in hell. So God is indeed everywhere. We also saw about God's holiness. God's holiness consists in His perfect love for righteousness, abhorrence of evil. God cannot see evil. He cannot look on iniquity. We also saw the fascinating attribute of the eternity of God. Remember the pretzel sermon? Well, that was indeed challenging, but it was so fascinating. He has no beginning, no end. But He has, and He can see and experiences and beholds all all the succession of events as simultaneously and equally vividly. In other words, He has no succession of events or time in His own being, but sees all of time simultaneously. One verse to remember about that is 1,000 years with the Lord is like one day, and one day is 1,000 years. God doesn't think of 1,000 years being more than one day, and He doesn't think of one day being less than 1,000 years. He doesn't have to wait. He doesn't have to hurry. He doesn't have deadlines. He's always on time, not because He made it, He hurried, but because He intervened in the precise time in our physical timeline. We also saw that the wisdom of God, the attribute of the wisdom of God, which we define as God chooses the best goals and the best means to achieve those goals. In other words, He knows the future, and He knows what He wants to achieve, and He devises the best, most glorious way to do it, to accomplish it. Someone said here was a masterpiece of divine wisdom to contrive a way to happiness between the sin of man and the justice of God. And so we see in the gospel the masterpiece of God's wisdom. Only a divine mind could have achieved that. We also saw the justice of God, always doing the right thing or giving to everyone their due or what they deserve. He never is wrong about His judgments. We also saw that jealousy of God, meaning that God continually seeks to protect His own honor. And we saw that jealousy is indeed a desirable characteristic in God, because His jealousy, as opposed to ours, is never tainted, never sinful, but it's always perfect and beautiful. When He determines that His honor is being jeopardized, that is exactly what's happening. It is a rightful thing for Him to deserve His honor, because He deserves all honor. Thirdly, His jealousy never arises from an evil competitiveness, because He has no competition. And fourthly, His jealousy is never disproportionate, because the only rightful thing for Him to do when His honor is breached is to defend it fiercely and with infinite indignation. Spurgeon said on this passage that on this attribute that false gods, that's a characteristic of false gods, is that they can be together, put side by side in a temple. They patiently endure the existence of other gods. Dagon can stand with Baal with Astaroth, no problem. How could stone and wood and silver be moved to indignation or to jealousy? That doesn't happen. But Because God is the only living and true God, he must defend his honor. And Dagon must fall before his ark, and Baal must be broken, and Ashtaroth must be consumed with fire. The jealousy of God. Then in the wrath of God, we saw that this was the most unpopular of God's attributes, but very true. And it means that he intensely hates all sin. We also saw that God is love. And that God's love did not start with creation. God's love existed and predated, if we can use that language, because before time is a conflicting use of term already. But if we could say that before the world began, God's love for his Son always existed. And it is in the love for the Son that he loves us as well. The lovely and fairest Lord Jesus. So, like I said, we have not exhausted everything that is to say, and I failed to convey it, but I think we're getting close to a good system to keep in mind. The lists are very different from commentator to theologian and so on, but at least we are starting to get an idea of what the Bible in its entirety say about these attributes. So I want to go today into yet another attribute. This attribute is called, often called, the providence of God. And we'll see what that means here in a minute. But theologians have said about this attribute of God, that it is a highway. One of the good parts of the Christian life. One of the enjoyable parts of the Christian life. In other words, it's a wonderful, glorious thing to contemplate and to think about God's providence. To watch the events that happen around us from the perspective that God orchestrates everything. And that everything he does works all together for good for those who love him. The theologians have called it one of the sweetest duties, because it is a duty, and we'll see about that. But one of the sweetest contemplations that a Christian could do in this life. And we'll see why. One of them said, "How often have the hearts of its observers been melted into tears of joy at the beholding of its wise and unexpected productions? How often has it convinced them upon a sober recollection," and the language gets a little intense here, "of the events of their lives, that if the Lord had left them to their own counsels, they had as often been their own tormentors, if not executioners. Into what and how many fatal mischiefs had they precipitated themselves if providence had been as short-sighted as they are? They have given it their hearty thanks for considering their interest more than their importunity and not allowing them to perish by their own desires." In other words, praise be to God that he doesn't let us do what we want to do. But he, in a sovereign way, in a providential way, he guides, directs us, stops us in remarkable ways because he loves us. He doesn't let us go on with things that could hurt us, the things that could potentially ruin our lives. He puts roadblocks, in other words. If we could define the providence of God, we could say that God is ordering all issues and events of things, now we say orchestrated, in other words, that word is not that much used back a few hundred years before, but now we say that, but back then they used to say ordering all things and events of things after the counsel of his own will, to his own glory. Another definition is God's works of providence are the acts of his most holy, wise, and powerful government. Notice the word government of his creatures and of their actions. Generally, for all his creatures, but specifically, lovingly, intimately, and relationally to his children, orchestrating what happens to us. Another definition, and this is more thorough, if you can keep up with it, God orders all events of things after the counsel of his will, to his own glory, his glory being the ultimate end of all actings, and the center where all the lines of providence meet. The providence of God, it is the eye that sees and the hand that turns all the wheels of the universe. God is not like an artificer, watch this, that builds a house and then leaves it, but like a pilot that steers it and steers the whole ship of the whole creation. Now you say, well, Brother Alex, what is providence? Can you help us and tell us what it is like? Well, let me give you a few examples. You remember the prophet Jonah, right? You remember that he was swallowed by a big fish. Well, when the very fish which devoured him was the very fish that brought him back to a safe shore, that was providence. In other words, the very means of his punishment was the means of his rescuing. You see that? How do you explain that? This is providence of God. Another one. For example, providence is like when all virgins were brought before the king, and it was Esther who found favor in the eyes of the king. See that? How do you explain that? I don't know if you've read the story of Esther lately, but it is a remarkable story of God's direction and providence and orchestration. But that wasn't, you know, from a naked eye. This was just a powerful king choosing a beautiful girl to be his wife. But when you stand back, you see God's plan to save his people. You see that? Very little providential twist with big implications that could have only been orchestrated by the hand of God. Or, I love this one, when a certain man draws his bow at a venture and smites the king of Israel between the joints of his harness. I don't know if you try shooting a bow, but it's pretty hard to get right in the center of that bullseye target. But to think that randomly you'll be blindfolded and shoot an arrow and kill the general, the king, between the joints of his armor, that is just very, very, very improbable. And the Bible presents it to us and presents the unfolding of the events afterwards and shows us that this was no mistake at all, but was all under God's plan. So why is it important for us to know it? What does this providence do? Well, there are several implications. We'll just see a few of them. But for example, God's providence protects us from dangers. Protects His people from the dangers. And in the words of the psalmist, He puts a guard of angels around them. The angel of the Lord is surrounded that fear them. And also the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Listen to this. This is great. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. But this is an interesting part. Verse 20 of Psalm 34. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. So it goes from saying that God delivers the righteous from all his troubles to a minute, intricate detail of keeping and preserving each one of our bones. Now, only a God with infinite power could do that. Only a God who is an almighty and all-knowing God could do. Well, that's just one thing. He protects us. And I'm sure each one of us could attest to this fact that God has protected us. The only reason we are even here today is because God has spared us, has protected us. Many of you have been in the hospitals last few years and just about didn't make it. And then we could all say that somehow, we're still here. And it is, as we can see, not a mistake. What else? Well, God supplies for all our wants. Providence wonderfully supplies the wants of all His people. There, somebody told a story about a group of Christians living in Rochelle many years ago and were besieged by a king of France. And God, on that day that they were besieged, I don't know if you know that concept, but they were trapped in the city. God sent a great number of small fish to feed them. And as recorded in history, never in history have that city seen so many little fish in that river as they saw on that day. And ever since, this was the city of Rochelle. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, because God has done that before. God in His providence fed a prophet of His with ravens, bringing him food. God's providence at work. And again, I'm sure that you yourself can attest to those instances. When you think you've hit the bottom in your finances and your resources, and it is at that very... I was just having a conversation the other day with one of you guys. You were telling me, it seems like every time I'm reached the bottom of my finances, and it seems like every time it is at that moment that something changes. Either God sends a sale, or God sends a customer, or God sends a relief, a payment. And well, think twice if you are thinking this is just an accident, or this is like the world calls it today, good karma, good things coming to good people. That is not Christian terminology. But you could use this other word. You could use God's providence. So, a question for you here. Help you wake up a little bit. When does providence intervene in my life? Have you thought about that? So when exactly does God decide, okay, this is time to intervene, and we can see very palpable what God is doing, and okay, this is an act of God's providence. When? Well, the answer might surprise you, because providence is in constant work, a constant work. Providence reaches to the very hairs of our head. Have you thought about that? We read through that passage like just reciting it by memory. We know it and heard it so well, so familiar, that we don't stop to think what it's saying. Not one of your heads falls to the ground without God's permission, without God's ordering. Surely, that is the implication. If God has such a tremendous, intricate control of everything that goes on in our lives, surely is also worried and concerned and occupied and busy in the preservation of our spiritual well-being. And Matthew goes on to say that, record that the Lord Jesus said that even the sparrows, right? It's almost the only reason we use that word sparrow, because of that verse. But sparrow, they don't die unless God determines it. Have you thought about that? And again, the application is there. If God has such a control over birds, which don't matter in the big scheme of the picture, how much more He will intervene, He will provide for us. One writer says, Providence not only has its hand in this or that, but in all that concerns them, namely God's people. It has its eye upon everything that relates to them throughout their lives, from first to last. Not only the great and more important, but the most minute and ordinary affairs of our lives are transacted and managed by it. It touches all things that touch us, whether more nearly or remotely. The text displays the efficacy of providential influences. Providence not only undertakes, but perfects what concerns us. It goes through with its designs and accomplishes what it begins. No difficulty so clogs it. No cross accident falls in its way. But listen to this. It carries its design through. It will accomplish what it purposes. Its motions, he goes on to say, are irresistible and uncontrollable. He performs it. Quoting that psalm, He performs it for us. God performs all things for us. So there's some objections, obviously, to this attribute, as many others. Here's a couple. Some say, well, wait a second. If I look at my life, my environment, society, and what goes on in my life, I don't see it, this organization, this divine intervention, everything looks more disorderly and irregular than I believe it would if a God who is almighty, all-powerful, were indeed orchestrating all things. The answer to that is, that even when things seem irregular to us, God makes use of all these things for His own glory. Somebody gave an illustration. Suppose that you were in a smith shop. That you were, you guys know where a shopsmith is? Who doesn't know what a smith shop is? Everybody knows? So the smith shop is a place where they work iron, they beat iron, and they make things out of metal, of iron, okay? So he says, you would see several sorts of tools in that shop, right? Or in a carpentry shop, whatever. Some of those tools are crooked. Some of those are bowed. Some of them are pointed, some of them are flat-nosed. But you would not condemn all these things because they don't look right, they don't look even, they don't look the same. But it is the smith or the carpenter, whichever case, that makes use of all these to do his work. And at the end, even when all these tools look so uneven and irregular, the final work is precise, beautiful, and it took the mind of the smith to contrive it. So, are the providences of God, he says, they seem to us very crooked and very strange, yet they all carry on God's work. Another application, I guess, on the providence of God is the fact that God's punishment of the enemies of God's people. God's punishment of the enemies of his people. Think about this. In the Bible, we see so many examples of this. For example, Jeroboam. The very same arm, you remember the story, that he stretched out to smite the prophet was the very hand that God smote. It could have been the other hand, it could have been his whole body, it could have been his leg, but it was that very arm, the very side that he was using to smite the prophet that God smites as well with leprosy. There was a story that has been told about the emperor Aurelian, a Roman emperor. It said of him that when he was ready to write an edict or an apprehension notice or for the persecution of the Christians, it was in that very moment before he could pen this edict, right? That is a word. His knuckles cramped, his hand seized, and he could not get himself to write it. And there's a Bible commentator, his name is Greenhill. He was talking about the book of Ezekiel 11:13. He was saying that a woman in the congregation, she was making fun of another lady for her purity and holy walking and modesty and all these things. And then in that moment in that congregation, the lady that was scoffing this godly lady, all of a sudden the tongue in her mouth ceased and could not use it anymore. It was stricken, it says, the commentator says, with a palsy. And after struggling with it for 2 days, finally died. But the remarkable thing is that these things happen it's almost too ironic. Remember that sermon Brother Derek preached the other day? It's like too coincidental. Too much of an irony. And this was very fascinating. Henry II of France, he was really mad at one of his Christian counselors. And he told one of his nobles to imprison him. And he said these words to the jailer. He said, "I want to see him with mine own eyes burned at the stake. I want to see him with both of these eyes," he emphasized, "these eyes, with mine own eyes, my two eyes, I want to see him be burned before me." Well, I had to do a little research on this because it was very interesting. That the name of that nobleman was Gabriel Montgomery. If you look in Wikipedia, it tells you that Henry II of France was indeed a very avid hunter, and he was particularly fond of jousting. Is that how you say it? Jousting, you know? Carry a spear, a long lance, I guess they call it, and run on your horse against another horse. Well, anyway, 2 days after he had condemned this Christian counselor, the king, Henry II, gives a lance to Gabriel Montgomery and says, "Hey, here you go. We're going to go on a joust because that's pretty entertaining to me." Well, that day, they were having a celebration. He was marrying his daughter to Philip of Spain, which doesn't matter to you, but anyway, that was what was going on. But it was that very same nobleman that he was supposed to burn, this Christian counselor, before the King of France, that got this spear, and during the joust, the lance pierced this king's eye and brain, and died on July 10th of 1559, because of brain damage. So he couldn't see with these two eyes the burning of this godly Christian counselor. And we could go on and on and on. But here's the thing, guys. The remarkable thing is that there's millions upon millions upon millions of people in the world that don't know God and don't stop to think that this whole world is not an accident. That there is a reason why we're here. That God will ultimately judge the world. And what is even more remarkable is that sometimes Christians talk about their lives like unbelievers. Talk about their things that happen in their lives as luck, as karma. I've heard Christians say that. Maybe they're joking, but you know what I'm saying? That's very, very serious stuff. Not to mention that we ought to look at these instances, at the workings of God in our lives. Be thankful for it. That God, it truly is in control. Do you think about God as being in control of your life? Do you think about God of allowing things to happen in your life for your good? Think about this. This world is whacked out right now. Something weird, right? Do you get that feeling? This just doesn't feel right. Have you ever thought about that? God won't let anything happen that shouldn't happen to us. Do you realize that He won't let us suffer more than we can handle? Have you thought about that in this whole COVID and post-COVID world and fire and post-Black Lives Matter world? Not a single hair of your head will fall to the ground if God doesn't permit it. Have you thought about you are invincible and mortal until God takes you home? Have you wondered why it is that missionaries can go and put themselves in extremely severe danger and go on without being harmed and without one of their hairs being scorched, come out of the furnaces without even smelling like smoke? Yet God, in perfect peace and in perfect prosperity, decides to take some of his servants. Have you ever thought about why God sometimes allows disease in our lives? It's not an accident. It can't be an accident if we serve the God of the Bible. Oh yes. God's love for us and God's providence orchestrate all things for us. But also, He is orchestrating everything else. For example, the punishment for evildoers. Remember, this phrase is going to explain it. In the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth. That has a ring of providence, doesn't it? It didn't have to be in that place. It didn't have to be a blood-licking event. Yet it was, so that God could show Himself glorious and sovereign. And it was exactly fulfilled. One more example. You are probably familiar with John Fox. He was the writer of the Book of Martyrs. You're probably familiar with that. But he tells a story of a minister. Listen to this, all ministers of the Word of God. He relates a story of how a preacher, after abusing one of the verses of the Bible, and applying it for his own agenda, his own purposes, what he wanted, what he thought or wanted the verse to say, John Fox relays that after he was done, he fell off the pulpit and broke his neck. And it was very obvious, at least to him, that it was at least a possibility that God was protecting His honor and His word. What a sobering thought. We must be diligent and precise and say to the people what God intended that passage to say to us. Well, so what's our responsibility? Well, this is our responsibility. For us to remember, make memory, rehearse, immortalize, savage, record, repeat what we have seen with our eyes. I hope none of us are forgetting what God has done this year. We're well over half through 2020. And what about 2019? Do you frequently rehearse what God has done for you? 5 years ago, we were wondering if our church would look like the way it looks like now. And we were wondering if Dorina was going to be here with us. We were wondering if little Amos was going to be here with us. This is just real stuff, guys. And yet, how wicked would it be for us to put that chapter of our lives away in that sense and never again recollect on those providences of God who was there for us. Our pastor was told that he wouldn't last more than 6 months. That was 1 year ago. He's doing very well. And we can go on. But listen to what Joshua did when he discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Listen to what the Lord said to Moses. Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses, the obedient Moses, let it be a reminder for us, built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Although many of the names that are ascribed to God were coined by people, of course, under the inspiration of God, we can see that. But the important thing is that they did not want to forget God, my provider, God, my banner. See that? Another example is, of course, Mordecai and Esther. You probably didn't know this. This is very fascinating. But the Feast of Purim originated there in the story of Esther. But those guys, Mordecai and Esther, took care to perpetuate the memory of that signal deliverance from the plot of Haman. And they ordained the Feast of Purim as an anniversary throughout every generation, quote unquote, every family, every province. You can look up the verses in Esther 9. And every city, that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews. In other words, don't you guys ever forget you were this close and God, in a miraculous way, spared you. It says in Esther 9:31, to confirm these days of Purim and their times appointed according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Might not be a bad idea to keep a book. How are we keeping a book? So there is a responsibility of every one of us. I can tell you, and I've done it before from the pulpit, some instances I'm extremely thankful that God providentially intervened. You remember the instance that my daughter almost drowned, my only daughter, and different things. It was from the naked eye, an accident. That she was caught in a certain branch and that she was not taken by the strong current. But I don't dare to think that it was an accident. I can see God's fingerprints all over the place. And you have some of those. Don't forget them. Tell you what, tell them to somebody this week. Encourage them through it. Remind them how powerful and loving our God is by exercising His providence, His providential care. There are Psalms, just to further the point, I guess, entitled to bring to remembrance. Have you noticed that? Some of the title, Masque of David, and so on. Well, some of them are called to bring to remembrance. Some godly people in the Bible name their children in an effort to perpetuate God's blessings and providence. Do you remember little Samuel? Little Samuel means because I asked of God. Hannah wanted to make sure that she did not forget, and every time she looked into that child's eyes, she remembered, wait a second, there was a time that I was not able to have a baby, but look at you, the providence of God. So, finally, there's more things like that. Cities were named to perpetuate the memorial of the sweet providences of God, like Bethel, etc. But we won't belabor the point anymore. So, just so you remember this, godly people, people that love the Lord, strive to continually bring to memory the wonderful works of the providence of God. So here's a word of caution and a conclusion. A word of caution is that we as Christians need to differentiate between observing providence and pragmatism. In other words, there's a danger when you think wrongly about these principles that you will start to think that things that work, things that go well, are always blessed by God. Or that when things go wrong, you think that it is because God's hand is not upon me. The reason that that is wrong, that is a wrong way to view life, is well, because you are looking through a very small scope, through very funnel vision. And you're not looking at God's providence from God's perspective. You never will. So God's providence is greatly to be observed, but we are not to make it the rule of our actions, in other words. Whoso is wise, says Psalm 107, will observe these things. It is good to observe providence, but we must not make it a rule to walk by. And listen to this. Somebody put it this way. This is beautiful. Providence is a Christian's diary. But not his Bible. Providence is a Christian's diary, but not his Bible. We have the Word of God to guide us in our lives. In other words, don't think that you can observe what God might be doing and so make your decisions based on that. Simple as that. In other words, don't try to interpret the signs of the world, the signs of the society, or the events in your life even, without consulting the Word of God. You can step back after things passed and look back and say, yeah, God was doing so and so in my life. But don't try to go by it or make it a rule to walk by. I'll give you an example. Sometimes bad things or sin prevails and succeeds, right? Sinful people succeed, quote unquote. But it's not to be liked because it prevails. It's not to be preferred. But we have to look at the Word of God. There's a difference between observing providence and meditating in God's work versus drawing conclusions and making decisions or running with your ideas or of what such and such event means. And in conclusion, time, of course, doesn't suffice to go on and on and on about all the examples in our lives and in the Word of God that show us the providence of God. But there's one instance in which God's providence was portrayed in all its splendor, in all its glory, in all its beauty. When I was about, must be like 5 or 6, I remember this, walk in the park I had with my dad, and I asked him, this was before I knew anything, before I was saved, before I had any solid knowledge in the scripture. I was probably more like 7 or 8. And I asked my dad, so, why did Jesus die? Was it because the Jews hated him? Or was it because he needed to pay for sins? I don't understand. It seems to me like he either had to die to pay for sins willingly, or he was caught and crucified by these jealous Jews. Which one is it? Well, the answer, as you might have guessed, the answer is both. And what a remarkable thing that as the crucifying of Christ came from the Jews, it was an act of hatred and malice to Christ. And Judas's betraying him was an act of covetousness. And it was the malice and jealousy of the religious elite of the day. Yes, yes, all those sins happening at the same time, yet each one was an act of God's providence. So there was good in it. Because at the end of the day, it was God behind it all. Yes, yes, God did not commit sin. God did not influence these people with evil thoughts. It was of their own sinful hearts that brought to pass. Yet God uses the whole picture and brings forth salvation for humankind. So which one is it? It was both. And in dying on the cross, in the hands of evil men, Christ says the beautiful words, "It is finished." And no one takes my life. This is not what's happening, guys. No one is taking my life. I'm giving it. The only reason he could say that is because he knew that even though all these things were truly happening, another thing that was truly happening was God's providence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your goodness to us. We are humbled by your wonderful love and your providence in orchestrating all things and working all things together for good for those who love you. And we certainly love you, Lord Jesus. We stand in awe of all the things, looking back in our lives, all the things that you did, that you were doing, even when we didn't even realize it. Seems like some of us shouldn't have been here today. Sometimes it seems like our lives should have turned differently. But oh, what a comfort it is. And right now, you are at this very moment protecting, preserving, providing through mysterious ways of your divine providence. Oh, I pray, Lord, that this remembering and meditating will bring forth fruit in our hearts. That we'll learn, Lord, to love you, to honor you as you ought to be. Bless the rest of our time here together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.